Thank you. I bring you greetings on behalf of Don Carson, Tim Keller, and the rest of the leadership of the Gospel Coalition. Also invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 21. While you flip there or flip there on your phone, I want to just give my appreciation and my thanks for Cedar Valley University, for Dr. White, and for the rest of your leadership for this invitation. I've known about Cedarville University for more than 20 years, though this is my first visit, and what a blessing it is. I grew up outside of a town of 250 people in South Dakota, and hey, shout out, South Dakota. All right, here we go. Anyway, a couple of my classmates came to Cedarville University. It was the first time I heard about this school. But then, more recently in my years at Christianity Today magazine, one of my closest friends there when I was the news editor was Rob Mall. Rob and his wife Clarissa are graduates of Cedarville. I heard many wonderful things about the cornfields here. Rob tragically died earlier this year in a climbing accident, left behind his four young children and his wife Clarissa. And so I am preaching today in part thinking about Rob's example and what he learned here at Cedarville and the ethic of the faith that he lived out here from Romans 12, 9 to 21. It's appropriate that the Lord arranged it for Dr. White to help talk about, which I didn't even realize you were discussing here, about revival, because this is what revival will look like when it comes to Cedarville, to your churches, to your individual heart, to your family, to your home. This is what revival looks like. So let's turn and let's read together Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, all that you do and everything that you are is good. And we pray that in this time together that we would learn more about how to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. When did you first realize that lying is effective? When did you first realize that it works? It works to lie. It's probably always been effective that you can destroy someone else's reputation by spreading lies. But I think, as we've already heard talking about social media, it's made lying more efficient than ever before. I mean, it's especially disturbing when your friends and your family members see something untrue about you or hear something untrue about you, but they don't know the difference. They're not sure if they can distinguish that fact from fiction. We've long taken for granted that our politicians lie. We just expect this because it's effective. It's effective. We expect in debates that candidates will lie about each other and about themselves. And the more outrageous the lie, often the better. If it works according to the assembled panel of analysts afterward, then who can complain? But I think we find as well that this tactic, this lying, even infiltrates the church. When we lie about other Christians, we think threaten us and our beliefs. Conspiracy theories work the best, because the more detailed you are in your conspiracy theory, the more effective the deception. Because who would go to such great lengths to make up something about another Christian and think he's doing the Lord's work? Apparently, a lot of people today. In Romans 12, 21, which we've just read, Paul warned Christians not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good, because you cannot overcome evil with evil. You cannot overcome evil with evil. You cannot lie so that truth would prevail. You cannot lie so that truth will prevail. But do we believe Paul? Do we believe him? It seems, rather, that we often grow impatient with God and try to take matters into our own hands. If good doesn't appear to be winning and good doesn't appear to be working, then evil will need to suffice. The ends will justify the means, or so we often are tempted to think. All around the world today, Christians are fighting and sometimes even winning battles against evil, small and large. But at the same time, we see Christians who are losing the war for good, even in their efforts to try to win these battles. We see Christians fighting with the same methods as the world, thinking that they can overcome evil with evil and with lying. And it's easy to understand why. Why we're tempted to do this today? Because we're scared. And because we're anxious, we sense that we're losing arguments in the public square. We're losing ground. Businesses and schools and media and entertainment, excepting Kanye West apparently, have turned against us and turned against our values. We've lost so much ground in sexual ethics, and we sense our religious liberty eroding. And as we talk about at the Gospel Coalition, places even like Cedarville University could come under severe persecution by the government. There's reason to be anxious. Study after study reports youth showing much less interest in Christianity compared to their grandparents. And this is not theoretical. This is what we see in empty pews in so many of our churches. We see Christians losing their jobs for believing the Bible. We see universities expel Christian ministries for insisting their leaders be, well, Christians. We fear that an unfavorable election or a Supreme Court decision could inhibit our ministry or even silence our preaching. There is much that is on the line. There are reasons to be anxious. In this anxiety-inducing climate, we also sense that we need to apologize for our beliefs, as if catching them from us would be harmful to our neighbor's health. Or have you never felt that before? Have you never felt that before? But this defensive posture doesn't commend the faith of the risen Christ to the watching world. It's no way to build an evangelistic culture in the church, which is what we so desperately need today. So Romans 12 does not give us an evangelistic program so much, but it does commend for us a different story that is unfolding still today around us if you just have the eyes to see and you know where to look. We see Christians, when we look and we see this, we see it here, we see it right here at this school, we see Christians who are boldly talking about Jesus in ways that the world finds compelling. We see open doors for the gospel in some of the most unlikely places around the world. And we see a world starving for meaning and purpose and hope and finding all that and more in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see Christians living out Romans 12. We see a compelling apologetic for the faith lived out today as it was here in Scripture, as Christians outlive their coworkers and their family and their friends. No doubt, it is hard in many ways today to identify as a Christian. But it's always been hard. It's never been easy. Jesus warned us that we would lose many battles. We would lose many battles in the tribulation of this world. But he promised that even though we may seem to lose battles, we will never lose the war. We will never lose the war because he's already overcome the world, as Jesus promised in John 16, 33. Evil right now may seem to have the upper hand, but we can take heart. Because good has already won the final victory in Christ Jesus. We cannot overcome evil with evil. We must overcome evil with good. Jesus has overcome the world in this anxious age, and he gives us a firm faith to live out Romans 12 and to follow him in this way. Because Jesus did not die helplessly as a victim of evil. No one could take Jesus' life from him. He says in John 10, 18, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. He overcame the world of evil in the goodness of his perfect sacrifice. That's all that sets up this Romans 12 here. Because of Jesus, we cannot then be overcome ourselves by evil. And then he shows us how to overcome evil with good. Jesus is not mentioned here. He's not mentioned here in Romans 12, but he is the heartbeat of every word, because he is not only the means, but he is also the method for our obedience here. What you see in the backdrop of Romans 12, you see what I would describe as a sober hope toward the world. Because as you look through the scriptures, you see that no one could accuse the Bible of deceiving us about the effects of sin and the threats that we would face as believers. Because every page has been marked by the reality and depth and pervasiveness of evil from the fall of Adam and Eve until now. And yet in the midst of this hopelessness that you see throughout Scripture, signs of hope abound. The serpent gives way to a child who will one day crush his head. Captivity and exile will give way to return and to rebuilding. Silence will give way to hosannas in the highest. Forsakenness at the cross gives way to vindication in the resurrection. The present world passes away. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. So when we come to Romans 12, it's important that we have this context of this sober hope to understand the realities of evil, but the opportunity for hope in the risen Christ. By the time we get to Romans 12, we've had 11 chapters of maybe the most beautiful and powerful words that have ever been uttered. We could study these chapters in every chapel meeting for hundreds of days, which maybe would be a good idea for a revival, but you would never come close to exhausting their theological depth and beauty. But there's one section in particular, if you want to flip to it, feel free, Romans 3, 21 to 26. It's absolutely key to understanding what I'm talking about here with this sober hope and setting forward the ethic of Romans 12, 9 to 21. When you flip to Romans 3, 21 to 26, what you're going to see there is on the one hand that God is just, God is holy, and he is righteous. He can't just overlook sin. That's not who he is. He is just. And because he is just, there must be a sacrifice. But Jesus is also the justifier. Jesus volunteers himself. You may have grown up in church and you've heard this a million times, but the path to revival is learning afresh how incredibly odd and unexpected and glorious and beautiful this truth is. He is the only one who is without sin, so he is the only one who can be the perfect sacrifice as he volunteers himself. And what does he do? He overcomes evil in his good. He overcomes evil in his good. Friends, you will not find any other religion or any other worldview that takes evil and brokenness and sin so seriously. Romans 12 is not issued because we have a world that is easy to manage if we'll just do the right things. No, it's because it is so hard, because evil is so real and pervasive. Nor will you find any other free offer of grace in any worldview to anyone who will simply believe in Jesus. That's what I mean about this sober hope. And that's what I mean about the world-changing revolution of Romans 3. That reality, if you want to look through the history of revivals, if you want to look around the world today to see how Christians are changing the world, this is how. They lived out the world-changing truth of Romans 3, 21 to 26. It has compelled Christians for all time to endure any hardships, even with joy, as they overcome evil with good. Romans 3, 21 to 26 is the fuel for Romans 12, 9 to 21. Because Jesus is the means to our obedience. He is the means to our obedience through his sacrifice. He is then the method of our obedience to Romans 12 through his example. And Jesus is the end. He is the end to our obedience here, because he, through our obedience, we worship him as he so richly deserves. Because apart from Jesus, I don't know exactly where you are spiritually right now when you read these words in Romans 9 to 21. But apart from Jesus, these words don't make sense. They do not add up. If Jesus' sacrifice isn't effective, if he's not our perfect substitute, then let us do evil so that good may result. We need to take matters into our own hands. Bless our persecutors. That's what we're told here. Bless our persecutors. Apart from Jesus, why? Why would we bless our persecutors? No, they'll just take advantage of us. They will take advantage of us. Associate with the lowly. Right there in verse 16, associate with the lowly. Not a chance. What can the lowly do for us? Never be wise in our own sight? Never be wise on our own sight? Well, we're not supposed to trust any authority today except for the self. That's the only authority we can trust in this world. Repay no one evil for evil. Repay no one evil for evil. That may sound good in principle, but in the real world, playground rules apply. Hit or be hit. Lie so that you can neutralize your enemies. Unless you know the grace of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, these commands of Romans 12 are nothing more than the foolish rantings of a deranged nobody from 2,000 years ago, if Christ has not been risen. Because what's written here in Romans 12, it's downward mobility. It is downward mobility in life. You're gonna get swindled. Because in the real world, nice guys don't finish first. Nice guys don't finish first. But if Jesus has been raised, then his grace is the means of obedience to these commands. We may not be perfect. We may not be perfect, but we can follow in his example. He is the means and he is also the method. Jesus blessed his persecutors. He blessed his persecutors when he asked on the cross that his Father would forgive them. He rejoiced with those who rejoice, that the man dying next to him on the cross would one day be with him in paradise. He wept with those who wept. He wept with Mary when her brother Lazarus died. He associated with the lowly. He associated with the outcasts, with the sinners. It's part of what got him into trouble. If we're commanded to show hospitality, how much more so because Jesus created and even sustains this very world that we enjoy today. This is his means of hospitality toward you and me. And Jesus did not take vengeance. He did not take vengeance, at least in this ministry here. He is the only one who, by the way, is righteous to do so and perfect and just to be able to do so. But he did not take vengeance on one of his closest friends, Judas, who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Because, of course, Jesus knew that his sacrifice was God's plan all along. It was his plan all along to be able to win over his enemies and to overcome evil with good. But make no mistake, Jesus would have been righteous and just to do so if he would have taken vengeance. Judas had been a false friend to him. You've had false friends, but you've never had one half so false as Judas before. He was a liar and he was a thief. And Jesus could have called down angel armies to destroy Judas. He could have asked his Father to pour out his wrath, but what did he do instead? He told Peter not to fight back against Judas and the soldiers who arrested Jesus. When you read Romans 12, 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. When you read that, I want you to think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. This quote here about the heaping coals, it's a quote from Proverbs 25, 22. But interestingly, Paul leaves out the conclusion. The conclusion of the quote from Proverbs 25, 22 is, quote, and the Lord will reward you. and the Lord will reward you. Well, what did the father do when Jesus did not take vengeance against Judas? He rewarded Jesus. He vindicated Jesus with the resurrection. He is worthy of all worship and praise. And what did Judas do? How did Judas respond here to Jesus' refusal to take vengeance on him here? He hanged himself. That was one way that Jesus overcame evil with good when he did not fight back, because this is what happened. I think this passage is very confusing. It's very confusing. What Jesus' response did is it exposed Judas's evil. When Jesus refused to respond in kind to him, there was a measure of shame that came upon Judas. Now make no mistake, it was shame, not conviction. Conviction is what came upon Peter in his own betrayal of Jesus. But shame is what came upon Judas. He did not turn back toward Jesus. He did not repent, ultimately killing himself in guilt and shame. That's the burning coals here at work. That's what it means. We don't use this language very often. More commonly, when we're thinking about how to respond to evil with good, we think of a different biblical phrase. We think of an eye for an eye, which is an important biblical teaching, important in the law, because, of course, that was meant to limit retaliation. If someone takes out your eye, it's not okay for you to knock off their head. Okay, it was intended to be able to limit retaliation. But we more commonly use a different phrase, not a biblical phrase, but I hear this more often with Christians about how to respond to evil. We fight fire with fire. We fight fire with fire. And unlike, there's a major difference between fighting fire with fire and taking an eye for an eye. Because fighting fire with fire, and think about fire, it's difficult to contain. It escalates. It escalates. So we fight fire with fire. It means they shoot with a pistol, we fire back with a bazooka. Their attack makes us feel justified in the escalation. They go low, we go lower. If you don't recognize, this is in the church, but of course it's also in the world as well. It's part of why we're so tempted to think that we've got to use the same tactics, right? Because it's what works. Well, you don't like it? Well, you started it. The whataboutism that starts at our earliest ages and continues, unfortunately, for many into adulthood. You don't like my side lying and cheating? Well, it's only because your side lies and cheats. How different then is Romans 12? A much different and more faithful story as we see Christians living this out around the world. I think revival would look like Christians being known for Romans 12, 9 to 21. Not known for looking like the rest of the world and firing back with our bazookas. This is what revival would look like. Instead of using the ends to justify the means, we have to think for Christians, what is our end? What is our end when we're fighting against evil, when we're fighting against our enemies? We're not aiming to defeat our enemies. Friends, we're aiming to win them. We're not aiming to defeat them. We're aiming to win them. And you can't win someone you destroy. It's like trying to liberate a town by leveling it. You have to overcome evil with good. Yes, let's try to win arguments. Yes, let's try to change laws. More than anything else, we're trying to win and change people. What good does all of our activism and anger accomplish if we preserve our freedoms but gain a whole lot more enemies in the process? If we want to win our enemies, we must make them our friends. We must make them our friends, which, by the way, is not conditioned upon their response to us. It's our disposition toward them. That's what makes them our friends, because that's what Jesus did for us in the cross. He could have judged us from a distance in heaven, but he came here precisely so that he could win us, so that he could win his enemies who were dead in our transgressions, who were set up against him. He had ample cause and justification to do this. But again, he makes his enemies his friends, and he calls us then to do the same. So this sober hope that I'm commending today recognizes while the war has already been won by Jesus, take heart, I've overcome the world. In this world, we're still going to lose many battles against evil. We're going to lose many battles against evil. In fact, we're sobered because Jesus promised us that very thing. He promised us that very thing. He warned us that until he returns in final victory, the world will hate us. That's what he said in Matthew 5:11, John 15:18. He doesn't tell us to make our enemies our friends because he thinks it's easy or that they'll want to be our friends. He's very sober about what we're supposed to expect. But I think we haven't come to terms with this promise, that we will face much tribulation and we will lose many battles in this world. We want to win every battle for righteousness because we want to be safe. We want our loved ones to be safe. We want to be in charge. We want to call the shots. We want to protect our own. We want every election victory and righteous judges and religious freedom and growing churches and friendly neighbors and safe schools and everything else, which, by the way, are all good things. They're all good things that we should want. But they're not in our power right now to be able to fully achieve, because it is not yet on earth as it is in heaven, though we fervently pray for revival that would help give us a glimpse of this. I think instead, when we look at the tribulation of this world, we're like the kids who can't wait in the weeks before Christmas to open our gifts under the tree. We so badly want heaven now, but it's simply not yet promised to us. The sober hope tells us that there's a great present underneath that tree awaiting us someday. We don't know exactly what it's like, but we have a pretty good chance because we know the God of Romans 12. We know the God who has given us this gift. But we must wait with patience until the appointed time. And a whole lot more griping and groaning won't make that day appear more quickly. Those are not the people who pursue revival, are the ones who are groaning and complaining and castigating others. No, they're the ones who are filled with hope and eager longing. So now, for now, we try to obey Romans 12:18. Look with me again there. Beloved, and never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, we are seeking in this way to live peaceably with all. But peace is then a two-way street. We're going to have to learn not to retaliate there with vengeance. But why? Let's take a step back. In the last part, I want to just look through two final reasons for why we overcome evil with good. The first way is we overcome evil with good because it ensures that we will not be overcome ourselves by evil. This command in Romans 12:21 is not only for us in the world, it's for our own protection. It is seeking to protect us from ourselves there. It's to protect us from the fear and loathing that reveal that we don't really trust God to care for us or to vindicate himself now for in the future. It protects us from wanting to take vengeance ourselves, to take matters into our own hands, to lie because it is more effective. But fear and loathing, this overcoming evil with evil, it doesn't work. It doesn't ever lead to safety and peace. It just leads to more paranoia. It just leads to more panic. It just leads to escalating fears and demands. Perhaps you've seen it in your churches. Perhaps you've seen it in friends. Perhaps you've even seen it with your parents. It's very difficult. It's very difficult with all the anxiety-inducing challenges in the world that we want to fight back, but we're warned of what happens when we fight back using the world's methods. We will be overcome by evil ourselves. Look with me again at Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Do you think it's possible to loathe your neighbors if you rejoice and pray in patience? No, you can't. No evil can overcome you with that sober hope. Sobered by tribulation in the world. Sobered by real problems in the world. But hopeful because Jesus has overcome the world. These circumstances don't dictate our hope. They're not what lead to our rejoicing here. That comes from looking back at the resurrection and looking forward to Jesus' return. Think about this. It is really hard to hate someone you're praying for. It's very hard to hate someone you're praying for. It's possible, but it's a lot harder. And there's a reason for that. Because as you do so, you realize that you were once an enemy of God. You go back to Romans 3. You realize that your judgment was just. But Jesus made you his friend, not because of your good works, but because he loved you and chose you before the foundation of the world. And if God has done this for you, can anyone else be beyond the love of God and the reach of his grace? You welcome Kanye into the kingdom of God. Grace abounds. Grace abounds. But second, we've already seen, we do this so that we will not be overcome ourselves by evil. But second, we overcome evil with good because we won't win all. We will not win every battle for righteousness. We will not turn every enemy into a friend, but we will win some. But we will win some. Let me explain a little bit of what's going on there. Okay, think about a Facebook comment section. I know the horror. Think about a Facebook comment section, even Instagram. It's a lot nicer around there, but still, it can get a little bit difficult sometimes. Or if you dare, think with me about a thread on Twitter. Again, if you dare. Okay. Or think about a classroom debate. I'm sure you have some of those here. Or a schoolyard fight. I'm sure you don't, right? You don't have those here. Okay, all right. Well, think about the way this works, okay? The folks who are watching you in your comment section or your schoolyard fight or your classroom debate, they may or may not have a side, okay? They might be a committed partisan on one side or another. It's not entirely clear. But they're looking to see how you act. They're looking to see how you will act. So when you bless your persecutors, when you seek to live peaceably with all, when you outdo one another by showing honor, what you're doing is commending good over evil. You're showing the way to truth and life. You show the beauty of faith and love over fear and loathing. You're introducing them to Jesus as you follow in his example. That's what's happening. You're not going to win everybody when you conduct yourself this way in the world, but you will win some of the people who are watching you. You will win them for the sake of Christ. Those who live by the sword, yes, they die by the sword. But the righteous, they shall live by faith forever. In closing, you may not be convinced. Hopefully you're convinced by the word of God. You may not be convinced by my explanation. It's fair at some level because in being the only perfect person ever, Jesus got crucified for good. Paul got beheaded after he wrote these beautiful words in Romans 12. You won't win all, but I can tell you, let me issue a warning. I will tell you what happens when you choose instead the path that's been rejected here by Jesus and Paul. When you seek to overcome evil with evil, this is what will happen. When you realize that lying is effective, and in many cases more so than honesty, you will be overcome yourself by evil. It doesn't matter how righteous your cause or your desired end, you will not live in peace, but in perpetual war. You will not know joy, but constant anger. You will not associate with the lowly, but in conceit look down on them in pride. You will never rest, but pursue vengeance that you can never have. You will not know faith and love, but instead fear and loathing. So as you leave instead, I commend to you to pursue the sober hope of the gospel. Yes, in this world, you will have much tribulation, but take heart, friends. Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. God in heaven, you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. You overcame our evil with good. And we praise you now. We give you the praise that is due your name for doing that. We pray, God, that you would give us the power to go from this place and to live out this ethic for your glory by the power of your grace through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.